Let's turn our Bibles to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. We are almost done with James. I think we have, after tonight, I think we only have two more left in James. And so, we've been really making our way through the book of James. James chapter 5. We're going to be focusing on verses 7 through 11, but let's read from the beginning in verse 1 for context. James chapter 5, beginning of verse 1. James writes, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Let's pray together. Precious Father, we now come before your word to worship you through your word. And Lord, we've sung, Lord, "Worthy are you," that salvation belongs to you. Father, we pray that as we come now and bring ourselves before you, Father, I pray that you might come and your word would come and encourage us, Lord. I pray that, Lord, you would remind us of what we have in Christ. Father, would you reteach us about our trials and our sufferings and our adversities and our difficulties, Lord, that we might fix our eyes on you and trust in you with an unwavering perseverance. Father, we pray for that here, for those here in this room, and for our church. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. After American forces recaptured Manila, the Japanese commander in the Philippines, General Yamashita, retreated with 140,000 of his own soldiers to the mountain ranges of the northern Luzon Island, desperately fending off American forces, drawing closer to the Japanese home islands. And it was here that they encountered the 32nd Infantry, one of the three American Army divisions assigned to dislodge the Japanese. Private Thomas Atkins, along with two other soldiers, carried the responsibility to watch guard throughout the night and protect their platoon from any initial attack. While standing guard in a trench outside their platoon's perimeter defense, at approximately 3 a.m. under the cover of night, 300 to 500 Japanese soldiers, two companies in all, surprise attacked the American soldiers with rifle and machine gun fire, grenades, and explosives. Private Atkins was immediately wounded severely from the back down to the legs, while two soldiers beside him were quickly killed from the fire. Despite pain from deep wounds, and now alone in a trench, Private Atkins returned fire and refused the Japanese and resisted their first wave of attack with a single rifle. But rather than retreating to the rear lines for medical aid, he remained in his position in the early morning, awaiting the second wave. And when it came, Japanese troops positioned a machine gun 20 yards away from Atkins' trench and blazed away, giving Atkins little to no chance for survival. But he persisted and waited for all rounds to be fired. During moments when the enemy reloaded, Atkins fired 400 rounds from his own rifle. And when that rifle jammed, he took the rifles of the dead soldiers next to him and fired back until he had jammed all three rifles. It was now 7 a.m. And as the morning sun began to rise, countless enemies were sprawled dead just a couple of feet away from his trench. Ignoring his wounds, he retreated to find another rifle and more ammunition. When he retreated back to base, he was persuaded by the medic to receive treatment. But when he saw more Japanese soldiers closing in on the perimeter, he grabbed a nearby rifle and went back into the fight. And when the attack was over, Private Atkins finally agreed to receive the treatment he needed. But while he was lying on a mat being tended to, he noticed a group of enemy soldiers who remained moving behind the lines. With bandages all over his body, he picked up another rifle and delivered fire, which eventually forced all enemy troops to finally withdraw. We hear that story and we laugh. It's kind of funny. Like, I laugh. And we laugh because it's so unbelievable. It's such an amazing story. It's a miracle. How could one man fend off 300 to 500 enemy soldiers? Now here's my question to you. What was it that won the fight? What was it that won the fight? Was it his rifle? No, because he used so many. Because when his rifle jammed, he had to get another rifle. And when that too jammed, he had to get another rifle. So it wasn't the rifle. Was it the weakness of his enemy? Is that what won the fight? No, because they came by the hundreds with the deadliest of firepower. Well, was he some kind of superhuman like Captain America, if you've seen the movie? No, he was just a man, a skinny 23-year-old American soldier. So what was it? What was it that won the fight? And here's the answer. It was endurance. A steady, persevering resolve to fight. And it was because of such persistence, his persistence, that would eventually lead to Japanese surrender just 6 months later, bringing an end to World War II. And there I was, standing in front of a glass window at the Museum of American History in Washington, D.C., I think it was about a year ago now, standing before his uniform and his rifle and his Medal of Honor. And I was overwhelmed reading that story. I don't know where Deborah was. I think she was looking at some nice artwork. But I was there in the war area of that museum, overwhelmed by such a heroic story. I was amazed that he refused to give up the fight. And I was humbled. I was humbled by his persistence. And I couldn't help as I was standing there to think about my Christian life. Thinking to myself, do I have that kind of fight in me? Beloved, the Christian life demands endurance. It requires perseverance. It needs persistence, resolve, steadfastness, determination, patience. Because the writer of Hebrews will tell us in chapter 10, if we shrink back, we will be destroyed. You will die if you don't endure. So there must be then a couple of questions we must consider. How do you respond to the trials and adversities that frequently come uninvited into your life? How do you live when difficulties and hardships unexpectedly come your way? What's your response to adversity when there seems to be no easy solution? Why do I ask these questions to you? Because as we've been learning throughout the beginning of the book of James Trouble, hardships, trials, adversities, suffering is an unavoidable part of the Christian life. And James tells us, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. Not if you meet trials of various kinds, but when you do, it will come. And when you do, you must count it all joy. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, we're called to it. He says, for to this suffering you have been called. Job chapter 5 verse 6. It says, for affliction does not come from the dust, nor does trouble sprout from the ground, but man is born to trouble. The Apostle Paul warned the new Christians in Galatia in Acts 14. New Christians, he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's the only way you can get in. He also wrote in Romans 8:18, the certainty of sufferings in this present world. Peter writes to the churches in chapter 4, verse 12. He says, beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you as though something strange were happening to you. This is normal. In other words, suffering and affliction and pain is a part of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. And so the question is, what should be our response to it? How are we to live when trials come into our lives? And that was the same question that these early believers may have been asking. And this is the question that they may have been asking James. Here they were, going through trying times. Here these early Christians were, suffering from specifically oppression. These believers, if you can remember from last week, they were living with a daily threat of severe persecution. And it's not the kind of persecution, beloved, that we might go through. I remember when I was in college, I took a religious studies class, and we were in a little discussion of maybe seven people, and you know, the teacher says, who here is a Christian? I'm like, oh, and the people are like looking at you, it's like, that's not persecution. They're just giving you mean looks. That's not persecution. Here, these Christians were going through real persecution. And for them, it was an inescapable part of life. And the words of Paul rang clear to them. All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. That was so real to them. And so these Christians were living in a hostile world. Resentment from other Jews. Opposition from Gentiles. Oppression, remember from last week, from the upper social class, such as the unrighteous landowners. And here they were listening to the words of James. Consider it all joy. Why? Why? Because God is maturing you, and God is perfecting you, and God is hammering you into the image of His Son. Notice now that giving just one treatment of encouragement in chapter 1 in James is not sufficient. So James has to come back to this in chapter 5, in the last chapter of his book. Very interesting that James begins with trials and he ends with trials. This was a word that James had to continually give to these believers, a word that needs to continually be given to us. Because again, we're so short-sighted. We need to be encouraged. We lose focus. We lose sight. And so you'll notice in James chapter 5, there's a paragraph break between verse 6 and 7 in our English Bibles, right? It says so in mine. Well, that's because from verses 1 through 6, James has been addressing those who have been oppressing and persecuting and harming those poor Christians. And so James brings a harsh word of condemnation to those wicked rich. You'll notice in verse 1 through 6, no call to repentance, no solution to their sin, just judgment. James was speaking to the unrighteous, those who were taking advantage of Christians, abusing them, cheating them of their work, scamming their pay, physically persecuting them. And so James says in verse 6, you have murdered the righteous person. But notice, James then shifts his focus as he turns to verse 7. Notice he moves away from his word of condemnation to the wicked rich, and now he addresses those believers who are subject to the persecution. James is addressing Christians here. How do we know that? Because it says right here, be patient, therefore, brothers. He's talking to Christians now. He's talking to Christians facing hardships and trials and adversities of various kinds. And James says, I'm about to give you some words of comfort and encouragement. Well, how did he do that in the first six verses? To show those Christians, I'm dealing with this. Judgment is coming to them. They will get what they have deserved or deserve. James says, I'm going to give you encouragement. And it's important that what James goes on to say, beginning in verse 7, he says it all in context of those first six verses. You see, James was wise enough to realize that these believers could have reacted wrongly to persecution. How? By retaliating back to the persecutors. By firing back. By doing what maybe the persecutors have been doing to them. Because think about it. Isn't it in our sinful nature to want to get back at somebody? Have you ever felt that way before? I want to get back at somebody. Some of you are like smiling because you're thinking of someone right now that you're planning to get back at. When I was younger, when I was growing up, I had an older brother. He was 5 years older than me. He used to beat me up. I don't like him. And the only way that I could get back at him is do this. Throw something at him and run away. And so I remember one time I took my pencil case, my Japanese pencil case where you press little buttons and little things pop out. Y'all had those? It was pretty heavy. I remember I was in the living room, threw it at him, hit him in the leg, and he fell down and started crying, and I ran away. That's how I got back at him. And that's what we do. We try to get back at people. And the temptation to retaliate for these believers was high. But James, he implies, that's not the right attitude. That's not the right response. Or there would have been the temptation to wrongly react by questioning God. God, why is this happening to me? And we say that when things go wrong. Oh God, what are you doing? We're blaming God, right? God, why is this happening to me? God, how come you're not doing anything about this? God, why am I in this circumstance? God, why am I in this situation? These aren't unfamiliar questions to us. It's the kind of questions we often hear on the lips of people in response to some kind of event in their lives. Sometimes we might say it ourselves, some kind of disappointment, some kind of tragedy of some kind. And the response that you sometimes hear is, why? Why, God? Or God, where are you? And there's a risk with those kinds of questions, you see, because if your answer doesn't satisfy you, those questions have the possibility to damage your faith, to give rise to a heart that wavers, a hope that begins to fade and dim, unbelief begins to settle in your heart if you're not satisfied with your answer. Fervency to live for Christ weakens. Endurance turns to abandonment. Patience turns to impatience. So there's a danger here for these Christians. And there's a danger for us. How will they react? How will you respond? Recall with me the encouraging words from the writer to the Hebrews. Turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 10. And I think it's right here in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. And we'll see this. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But what does he say? We are not those who shrink back and are destroyed. But we are those who have faith and preserve their souls. The writer to the Hebrews says, that's not who we are. That's not what we do. Well, what kind of encouraging words then will James have for us? What kind of encouraging word will James have for these persecuted Christians? Let's turn back to James. And notice there in James chapter 5, verse 7, or in that passage, there should be one phrase, there should be one word that should have stuck out to you throughout the whole passage. A word, a phrase that James repeats twice in verse 7, once in verse 8, verse 10, verse 11. What's the exhortation that James calls us to? What do you keep hearing in the passage over and over again? Patience. Thank you, Peter. Be patient. You're very patient in giving that answer, Peter. He says, be patient. He says, be patient, my brothers. The word James uses here is a compound word, literally meaning be long-tempered. And in this context, he means specifically, be patient with people. A call to endure the persecution of these wicked, rich landowners, as that was the circumstance these Christians found themselves in. A call to be patient with their oppressors. Now, I want to add a little modern-day application before we go any further. How patient are you with people? Because I ask myself this, and I'm not that patient with people. My Debbie knows, Eric knows, Jed knows, as they see me all the time. I'm learning slowly. How patient are you with people? How patient are you with your boss? Some of y'all laughing. How patient are you with your parents? That one's hard for me. How patient are you with your brothers or your sisters? It's tough. How patient are you with your wife or your husband? How patient are you with the people of God here in this church? You know what Pastor Alex just said? Oh my goodness. That's the worst one for him. My bad, I just jacked you. How patient are you? How patient are you in situations? You see, what do I mean? It's one thing to complain and to gripe and to moan. But when trials begin to change the way you are, when trials begin to change your character, oh, that's not patience. When trials begin to change you for the worst, that's not patience. Patience is, I'm resolved to trust in Christ. I'm going to be steady in fixing my eyes on Christ. I'm going to continue obeying my Lord, no matter what the situation. James is calling these believers to be steadfast, to endure, to be patient. And James could have ended it right there and said, be patient, end the letter. But remember who James is. Leader of the early church, pastor of this early church, shepherd over these believers. And he understands they need to be encouraged. They need to be motivated. They need to be stimulated to persevere. So he gives three words of encouragement. Words of encouragement that should stimulate their endurance, that should motivate patience. And this is what we need, don't we? I need this. I need to learn how to be more patient. For some of us, these past couple of months may have been extremely difficult. Maybe the hardships of school. I know, Ben, you took an exam. I know that must have been extremely stressful, taking a test, waiting for the score. You get the score. Maybe you're happy. Maybe you're not happy. That's a trying time. Maybe it's with a job. Maybe you're at a job you don't want to stay at. And maybe you're just, what do I do? What do I do? And here you are. You're in this trial. Maybe it's with relationships. Maybe a relationship with your parents or your spouse or a brother or sister or whoever. The pressures, there's so much. Maybe you found out that someone close to you is sick. All these things, you see, have the potential to deter us away from pressing on. They have the ability to make us weak and say, you know what, I'm just going to stop right here. But beloved, James tells us to be patient, and he provides us with words of encouragement. And the first thing he says is, be patient. Why? Because Jesus is coming back. Very simple. He says, first of all, notice it says there in verse 7, be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. James refers to the Lord's coming in this passage three times. He says, until the coming of the Lord, for the coming of the Lord. He says, the judge is standing at the door. James says, Jesus Christ's return should be motivation for you to endure. The New Testament will speak of this coming as the believer's great hope. Now, how is this an encouragement? How does this give the believer hope, especially for persecuted Christians? I think there's a couple of answers, really. First, things won't always be as they are now. The coming of the Lord reminds us that this suffering is only temporary. It's only for a period of time. James says, be patient, therefore, brothers. And he says, until. It's a time period. Until the coming of the Lord. That word until gives these believers a time frame. It gives us a time frame that their suffering, our suffering, is only until he comes. And during that period, we are to be steadfast. And so what is James doing? He's giving us a broader picture. And when you look at the broader picture, it seems like such a small thing. These believers were encouraged that there is an end to this injustice and oppression that they're facing. And it ought to encourage us. Notice second that not just the suffering ends when Jesus comes back for these believers, but the sure hope of Christ's return was comforting because it reminded them that Christ will be with them soon. The word coming in our text, parousia, is an important word. And it means more than just coming, but it also has the idea presence, his presence. They were encouraged, not just because he was coming, but he's coming to be with us. His presence will be with us. Well, you say, well, isn't he in us and with us right now? Yes, he is. But when he comes, his presence with us will be so magnified that, you know what John says in 1 John 3:2? That when he appears, we will be like him. That's how dramatic the effect is going to be. How important was this truth? So much that the writers of Scripture referred to it more than 500 times throughout the Bible. Paul writes to Timothy, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who loved his appearing, his coming. His coming is what motivated these believers to endure. Beloved, how much do you love his appearing? How eager are you for his return? Now I think we get a little bit scared when we talk about the second coming of Christ because we listen to the radio, we listen to the news, and we hear the crazies, right? The odd one being the crazies. But he is coming. And beloved, when he comes, will you be found to be faithful? And is this the attitude that you live with from day to day? I want to be faithful when he comes. I ask this because some people have the mindset that it would be better to have Jesus come after I've lived my whole life because that would be more convenient for me than if he returns now. I've heard people say that, young people. I have a career that I want to begin and finish. I want to get married. I don't have a girlfriend, so I want to find a girlfriend, and I want to get married. I want to live, and I want to enjoy my life and what this life has to offer. What's funny is you try to ask these persecuted Christians here in James, and just imagine the kind of response you'll get. They would probably slap you in the face and say, are you crazy? How much do you love his return? Not that much? Well, maybe it's because you've set your love solely in this life and the things in this life. How else were they encouraged? Notice that they were encouraged by the future reward of glory that stirred these believers to patience. To comfort believers, Paul writes this: this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Beloved, he is coming. Know that. C.S. Lewis writes, when the author walks onto the stage, he says, the play is over. He's coming. He also writes, the doctrine of the second coming is deeply congenial to the whole evolutionary or developmental character of modern thought. We've been taught to think of the world as something that grows slowly towards perfection, something that progresses or evolves. The Bible offers no such hope. It does not even foretell the gradual decay. It foretells a sudden, violent end imposed from without, an extinguisher hawked on to the candle, a brick flung at the gramophone, a certain curtain rung down on the play, and a voice calling out from the wings, halt. Beloved, he is coming. And when he comes, will you be found to be faithful? Will you endure? There's a hymn that we sometimes sing. I wish we would sing it more. It's called The Church's One Foundation. And these believers here in James would have affirmed the second verse where it says, mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits her consummation of peace forevermore. Beloved, his second coming will be in such a way that every eye will see him. In other words, it's going to transcend anything known in all the world. And in that moment, all will cry. Some will cry, oh Jesus, I have waited for you. And others in anguish, oh Jesus, I didn't believe in you. I didn't believe that you were coming. I didn't believe I needed you. And in that moment, you'll have anguish and joy. That's why this is so serious to these Christians, beloved. Look at what it says in verse 8, James 5. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. The word there means securing something. The writer says, rest your hearts on something secure. Although right now you're oppressed, you need to rest your hearts on the ultimate certainty. Jesus, your Lord, is coming. And he's saying, I'm urging you, don't grow weary. Look to what is absolutely certain. James says, the Lord will come. And James is doing what the writer to the Hebrews was saying. The writer to the Hebrews, we just read, he says, don't throw away your confidence. He says to them, you'll be richly rewarded. He says, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will have received what is promised. And then he says this, he who is coming will not delay. That's what's promised. That's the certainty. And my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased in him. And he says, but we're not those who shrink back and are destroyed. Or those who believe and are saved. Verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. James gives us the flip side to the coin. The hope of the second coming does provide comfort in trials. However, it does give us the sobering reality that Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. And James cautions those who are tempted to complain and grumble because of their circumstances. And so he gives us the flip side of the coin. He says, watch how you live. Watch how you live. Notice what else James says on why we ought to be patient. He says, we ought to be patient by looking to the example of others. Verse 10. Look at what it says there in verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. James says, look at those around you. Look at those in the past. Look at those in the present who are faithfully enduring right now, who faithfully endured in the past. Faith, remember, sparks faith. Faith encourages faith. Faith motivates faith. Beloved, if you are struggling, you need to be with other Christians. And let them encourage you. Let them motivate you. Don't become some squirrel and bury a little hole and bury yourself and hide away and say, oh, look at me. Oh, woe is me. Have pity on me. No, look at those around you and be encouraged and endure, is what James is saying. How else will these believers be motivated to patiently endure? James says, consider the character of God. Verse 10. He says, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. This is how James closes his exhortation to remain steadfast, to patiently endure trials, with a reminder of the character of God. James knows that there exists the temptation in the midst of suffering to ask this: does God really care about me? Does God realize how much I'm going through? Does he really love me? Does he really care? And people from the outside could look at the suffering Christian and say, you believe and trust in a God who does this to you? Oh, you're pathetic. I would never trust in a God who brings these kinds of circumstances into my life. And the same was said of Job. His own wife said to him, curse God and die, right? It was foolish for those on the outside looking in, watching this man suffer, refusing to blame God. Yes, he did speak about his misery. Yes, he regretted the counsel of his friends. And yes, he cried out in confusion to God. But it says there in the story in chapter 1, verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And the one statement that exemplifies his unwavering trust and patience is this, when he says, though he slay me, though he kill me, I will hope in him. Well, what's James's argument? What was the purpose of the Lord in Job's trials? We know he patiently endured, but for what purpose? Notice in the story, to test his faith, to prove its authenticity, and thus strengthen his faith, enabling him to see God more clearly. And remember that in the end, Job was blessed. His fortunes restored more than what he had before. And so it is with God in his dealings with us, beloved. That our trials and our tests and our hardships and sufferings are all to prove the genuineness of our faith, to strengthen our faith, to give us a faith that's tried and tested and true, enabling us to see him more clearly. Isn't that what so often happens when you endure? When you endure through your trials, don't you see God with more clarity? Don't you hold on to him a little bit more tighter? Isn't that God's purpose for us? To strengthen us and to mature us and to perfect us. And in the end, he richly rewards us. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, says Paul. And what does that say about our God? James reminds us of the indisputable truth. The Lord is full of compassion. The Lord is merciful. The word there, full of compassion, is an interesting word. It means literally many-boweled. Reflecting the Hebrew idiom, which spoke of the bowels or the stomach as the seat of emotion. To say that God is many-boweled is to mean he has enormous capacity for compassion. How will you endure, Christian? How will you endure? Let me close with this. One Puritan writer writes, our physician makes these outward blisters in our bodies to draw out the poisonous corruption that is in our souls. And therefore let us endure what he imposes with patience and never murmur against him for effecting his cure. knowing that it is but childish folly to abhor the medicine more than the disease. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we want to thank you tonight for reminding us yet once again why we are to endure. We thank you, Father, for encouraging us, Lord, yet once again calling us to be patient. And oh, Father, I pray, we ask for wisdom in this. Help us to be patient. Lord, help us to be patient. Help us to trust you. Help us to keep obeying you. Help us to continue following after you. Lord, walking with you, holding on to you as you hold us even more closely to you, Father. Continue to teach us, Lord, as many of us are going through, even right now. Lord, your maturing purpose in us as we go through pain. Father, we thank you, and now as we sing, Father, would you remind us of how you're compassionate, how you're so merciful, how, Lord, you've given to us, Lord, salvation. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.